Good morning, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And my wife pointed out why the graphic this morning, but I thought it was kind of pertinent to the message this morning. And really, last week, Terry gave us a really good lesson in relation to the coming Messiah, right? So we think about Christmas, and we think about all that entails of Christ's incarnation. What a great passage, kind of a classic passage that we come to with Christ coming in the flesh, all that He is and all that He would be in His kingdom. And we also come now, really, then to the rest of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. And I've titled today's message, A Lesson to be Learned. Because what's going to happen is that Isaiah is going to use the future judgment of Israel in the north to teach Judah a lesson, specifically in relation to Assyria and them being overtaken by Assyria. So if you were like me growing up, I'm sure your parents did the same thing. They looked for lessons to teach you from other people's lives. So I had the great privilege of being a football coach's son, so it was pretty easy to find different lessons in people's lives, and he always did a really good job of pointing out the good and the bad and the ugly in hopes that I would learn from those other people's lives. And that's really what Isaiah does here in chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10 through 34. And again, he uses really the, think about our context, we're in a divided kingdom, right? So Judah's in the south, Israel in the north, Jerusalem is there in Judea. And now we have essentially what's happening is that Israel is going to be overtaken by the Assyrians, and Judah is going to be really given a lesson from that. So Isaiah uses that then to teach them, and he does so in a very unique way. He does it in a poem of all things, right? So you think about a prophet, you think one who is basically a preaching a coming doom or a coming judgment. You might think of someone who is shouting. Isaiah actually gives it in a poetic form, which is pretty unique. So this really brings us to the passage today. In the very first part, in chapter 8 or 9, verses 8 through 10, verse 4, we see this poetic judgment that Isaiah foretells. In verse 8, it starts and says this, says, "The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." So again, here Isaiah speaks a poem to Judah. Again, Israel in the northern kingdom is the object of God's wrath in this poem. It's a picture of disobedience and the consequences of disobeying God's word. And again, in Assyria here is the instrument that God is going to use to carry out that wrath. So keep that in context, right? Assyria is what he's going to use in this particular passage to warn Judah. And again, he uses really Ephraim and Samaria as really a parallel to Judah's future judgment. And Isaiah speaks here of this poetic judgment. And Isaiah specifically identifies their pride and their arrogance as the source of this coming judgment. So their pride, they're arrogant, they have rejected God's warnings, they have rejected God's words, and now all that really waits for them now is God's judgment. And it says that they are asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. So this is how Israel responds when they are confronted with this coming judgment. It says, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." What's Israel saying to God here? What are they saying? That's right. He says, if you want to come bring judgment, that's fine. But what Israel is basically saying is, you know what, Lord, you knock it down, we're going to build it back better than it was before. This just really shows their obstinance and really their pride against the Lord. And again, the Lord had continued to promise if they kept up their obedience that judgment would come. And it really is at their gates, as it were. And again, instead of responding in repentance, they responded with this prideful statement that they basically are saying, Lord, go ahead and do what you will do. When you do it, we're going to rebuild things back better than they were before. And because of Israel's disobedience, then the Lord will give Israel over to their enemies, right? So Assyria, then ultimately in their exile into Babylon. So the Lord says in verse 11 of chapter 9, "Therefore the Lord raises against him adversaries from Rezin, and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans to the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So he says he identifies these people as adversaries from Rezin. It's really another name for Assyria, as well as all these other people groups. And really understanding here is that they're going to come upon Israel in such a way that they're going to devour Israel. And we're going to see a phrase over and over in today's passages, and it says something like this: and his hand is still stretched out. Okay, remember that phrase, and his hand is still stretched out. This refers to God's unrelenting judgment against Israel, his continual giving over of Israel to their own sin. You know, to use some imagery of our own, in our humanness, if we were to see this type of judgment being enacted by God, our first inclination would be like, Lord, isn't it enough? Can't you just stop what you're doing? And it's really as if the Lord says to us, no, I know what is best, and I will accomplish my purposes through it. Matthias says this: it is the holy God who cannot abide in ungodliness, wickedness, and vileness. The Lord is not capricious, and behind his fury lies his just appraisal of what needs to be done. So this is the Lord judging Israel, sending a message to Judah that they don't repent, the same thing is going to happen to them. And again, this is the Lord's judgment to them. So Isaiah foretells the response. And in verse 13, how does Isaiah say that they are going to respond? What are they going to do? Yeah. They don't turn their back. They don't turn back to him, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So he says, this is coming. This is going to happen. And instead of saying, okay, Lord, we repent, well, we're going to fall into submission to your word and repent of these things, they basically say, no, Lord, it's you do that. We're going to rebuild everything back up. And the Lord says, you know what? This just proves the hardness of your heart. So he's telling them basically it's foretold that he knows how they're going to respond, and that is in hardness and rebellion towards the Lord. John Oswald says this: it is not Assyria with whom Ephraim and later Judah must come to terms, it is God. The world is judged by God's standards, standards which do not depend upon relative might, but on rather moral rectitude. If Ephraim goes under, it will not be because she was too weak militarily. It will be because she was measured according to the sovereign's moral standards, and she was found lacking. It is not a serious anger which Ephraim and Judah face, but thus the Lord's. Thus, while the passage is immediately addressed to the northern kingdom, its ultimate appeal is to all of Israel. So he warns them then with this poetic judgment that judgment is coming in Israel. He uses it as a springboard then to warn Judah. And again, here Isaiah goes to really four consequences specifically for rejecting God's warning and how he gave them over to self-destruction. Number one, first consequence for rejecting God's word or his warning is that the Lord gives them misleading leaders. The Lord gives them misleading leaders. Verse 14, so the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm and branch, and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Now, if you're in a society and you reject God's revealed truth to you, who do you typically turn then to for direction? Leaders, right? Political leaders. Let's call them quasi-religious leaders of the time. People who are somebody in a society would be who you would turn to. The issue with Israel was that the leaders who were leading, the ones who they were supposed to turn to, were corrupt. The prominent leaders had no fear. They had turned to their own judgments and to their own motives and agenda. Again, this is not good for the people. And what does it say specifically of the prophets? They're false. They speak falsehood. So in this context, how might prophets speak falsehood to the people? Yeah, they tell them what they want to hear, right? So here's Isaiah saying, hey, judgment is coming. And here are these false teachers, and they're saying, oh, no, be calm, right? Be still. We see this over and over in the Old Testament. You have God's true spokesman coming up and preaching nothing but God's judgment and coming judgment and wrath. And you have these false prophets coming beside them saying, peace, peace, there's nothing coming, no judgment coming. And it's exactly what's happening in this context. Some commentators believe that as it refers to really the prophets being the tail in this imagery, really that they kind of wag their tail at the approval of the society. But again, they had no fear of God. The prophets spoke only of safety and prosperity. And as a result of that, then the people were being led astray. So again, they're being misled by, let's say, misleading leaders, but also as a result of their obedience, not only had they been misled, but they themselves were responsible for their sin, and they had become completely corrupt in verses 17 through 18. It says, "Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or on their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evil doer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." Now, when you think about sin, understand this. Sin does not have any type of social boundaries, right? It doesn't have any type of economic boundaries, meaning if I'm a poor person or a rich person, I am still subject to the innate depravity that is in me. And I think what Isaiah shows us here is that, let's say even that those who might be necessarily needy within a culture, needing protection in a culture, still fall within that realm of corruption. And he names two type of people here. He says, well, three people. He says the young men. So the young men were really the vigor of the city. These were the young warriors. These are the people who would defend the city. They were supposed to be the ones who would be virtuous, who'd be honest. And yet they were full of pride and arrogance. And then it lists two other people, the orphans and the widows. Typically, let's say those in need, maybe frail, usually kind, maybe benefiting from the kindness of the Lord and from others. And what does it say that they had done? Yeah. Even the widows and the orphans are godless and evil doers. They had turned aside. Calls them godless, evil doers. What does it say that they speak? Foolishness. And the foolishness here isn't something that you just kind of mess up. This is purposeful foolishness, leading people astray. The picture here is that everyone had become corrupt and rejected Yahweh. Even those who traditionally depend upon the Lord for His provision had turned away. To put it bluntly, widows who were once kind and needy had become spiritual hags. The orphans, childlike and needy, had become malicious God-haters. You think about the tragedy and depravity in a human society when these group of folks that typically are shown great kindness, orphans and widows, are counted among the most spiritually corrupt. This is a poor picture, a sad picture, one of outright disobedience. But not only was Israel subject to misleading leaders, not only was it completely corrupt, in verses 18 through 21, they were also self-devouring. Self-devouring. It says, "For wickedness burns like a fire, and it consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the foremost aflame, and they roll upward into a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for fire, and no man spares his brother." Here Isaiah kind of takes a step back, and he gives us a very frightening picture of sin and its consequences. Really, the picture of the sun here is in two parts. Number one, it shows the person rejecting God and pursuing sin. And then number two, part of this analogy is it shows how God then responds to that sin. The imagery here is of what? How does he describe really the pursuit of sin in this passage? As a what? As a fire. Okay, if you've been around at all, you know that obviously if it's dry in the summer heat, here in Texas, things dry out, a grass fire starts, it can spread very, very quickly. And that's exactly the analogy here and the imagery that Isaiah wants to picture. It's the imagery of an uncontrollable fire consuming everything in its path. And the paradox here is that sin, while one might believe that it satisfies their cravings, it satisfies their life, only increases one's desire to sin the more and more. And as that desire for sin increases and sin is achieved, It consumes a person, the person more aggressively, and so the person is completely consumed with their sin. So the second part of it is, then, is that the second part of the picture relates to what God does in this process of giving someone over. And it says this phrase, "By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire." So the imagery here is that as this fire burns, as sin is consumed, and they long for more and more sin, then God's wrath is poured out against them, and they themselves become the fuel for that fire. As Israel rejected God's message to repent and pursued headlong sin, God continued to give them over to their sin. God says, "You want to reject me? You want to reject my word? I'm going to give you over to more of what you want, and that is your own sin." Their disobedience served only as further fuel for God's wrath against them. When I was in college, I remember taking a philosophy class. It was a night class, so you know there's going to be a lot of weirdos in there in a night class. So it was an introduction to philosophy, and I remember one of the conversations that we had, or discussions. It was never really a discussion. It was more of an agenda. But it was the discussion around, does really heaven or hell really exist? And if it does, what's it like? And I can distinctly remember probably mid-30s in the class, basically kind of raising his hand and telling the class, he's like, "You know, I do believe in hell." He said, "But let me tell you what my imagery of hell is. It's going to be me and the devil having a beer together when I'm in hell." So I remember just sitting there kind of stunned at that statement. And I can remember also just kind of shuddering at those words. His view of sin and consequences was extraordinarily distorted. He thought that somehow maybe his life or his sin would somehow get him into a place in hell where he and the devil would be buddies for all of eternity. That they would indulge in the same things that he had wanted to indulge in this life. Why? Because he was given over to it. Yet in his mind really formulated really what the future would look like for him. There was no consequences for sin. There was only his sin and gratifying that sin and a pursuit of that sin. And his explanation sounded like the most ridiculous and foolish explanation because his mind was so tainted. This is what sin does. It consumes you. It consumes your thinking. It consumes your mind. It consumes your outlook. It consumes what your view of consequences of sin are or not. This is what sin does. I think the question really in our own life is how do we view our own sin? Do we view it as kind of a plaything, something we like to kind of toy around with, like the little boy who likes to strike matches and try to catch something on fire? Is it really not just a big deal in our life? We kind of fluff it off as, well, that's just one sin. It's really not that big of a deal. Maybe just one more drink, maybe one more look, maybe one more thought, maybe one more word. Or do you hate your sin? What we learned this morning is that before you were in Christ, you couldn't see your sin. You couldn't do anything about your sin because you were powerless against it. The Bible says then a true, genuine mark of a believer is that they recognize their sin and they hate their sin. And they turn from their sin on a regular basis. The question is do you seek it out? Do you seek out your sin? Do you kill your sin? Do you examine your life daily? John Owen says this, he says, "Let no man think to kill sin with a few easy, gentle strokes. He who has ever killed a serpent, if he will not continually strike it and beat it until it is slain, he will be sorry that he ever began the fight itself. And so it is with him who undertakes to deal with sin if he does not pursue it to death." He goes on to say, "Do you mortify," meaning do you kill sin? "Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live, and cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." For Israel and Judah, they had God's revelation. They rejected it, and they had been warned. And instead of repenting, they pursued headlong a desire for sin, a pursuit of sin, and then God gave them over to that sin. And as a result, sin was consuming them and adding fuel to the wrath of God against them. Tom had a great analogy this morning in his prayer. He referred to as Christ stood on the cross, or he hung on the cross, that he talked about the inverted pyramid, right? All the wrath that was stored up for mankind, or all those who would believe, was unleashed on Jesus Christ. That's the same for you and I. If you're not in Christ, you are storing up that wrath for yourself, in which one day God will burst it open in judgment of you. And this is what was happening here in Israel. One manifestation of this giving over was how they treated one another. Look in verse 20. They slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh. And together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Now again, how many tribes had the Lord given to Israel? Let's call them 12, right? So 12 tribes. When you think about really the picture there, those were tribes that God had given to the nation to be a representation of himself, of his goodness, of his kindness, of the witness to the other nations. And really what he tells us here is that this only caused, this pursuit of sin only caused them for pursuit to devour one another. Sin gives one over to the elimination of all kind of brotherly kindness whatsoever. In the north, Manasseh and Ephraim were engaged in a civil war. The imagery here is that they're consuming each other. Yet they would be willing to unite even to overtake Judah, as it were. There was no love, there was no care for each other. Everyone was out only for himself. The consequences of rejecting God's revelation for Israel were not only misleading leaders, they were not only complete corruption, they were not only being devoured and devouring by sin, but there was also great injustice occurring. Look in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where we see injustice and oppression. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. So understand is that the leaders of Israel at that time, the Lord had given stewardship then to lead the people, both in really in two ways. Number one, to maintain the laws of the country, and also to care for those in need. That's really what the Lord had assigned them to do. We see this in Exodus 23, 6 through 9, Leviticus 19, 15, Deuteronomy 10, 17, 16 through, or 16, 19, and then 24, 17. But instead, what had happened was the leaders had really judged according to their own selfishness. They had planned really according to their own selfishness. And they had taken advantage of the poor for their own financial gain. The representation that they were to be between them and for God and the people had been replaced with a God of self and its selfish desires, being just and caring for those in need. The God of the people had been thrown out and replaced by a desire to seek their own sinful lusts and their own sinful desires. And their indulgence in sin had erased the spiritual reality that they were mere stewards of the authority that God had given them. And again, this is what sin does. It darkens your understanding to really what your responsibility is before God. For them, they were to be stewards, they were to be leaders, they were to be caretakers of the people. Those who understood that they were under authority to do so. And would cause one to believe that he is the supreme being. But instead, it actually caused them to believe that they were the masters of their own universe. John Oswald says this, human beings are never self-existent. They are under the hand of a creator to whom they must sooner or later give an account. To act as if they were accountable only to themselves is to fly in the face of true spiritual reality. It was gone. Any kind of accountability, any kind of authority that they had that they were supposed to be under, it was gone. Sin had tainted their understanding, it had consumed their lust, it had consumed their hearts, and all they cared about was doing exactly what they wanted to do and fulfilling their own sinful desires, even at the price of those in need, including orphans and widows. As a result of that, in verse 3, the Lord promised only wrath. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, or to fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. The Lord basically tells him, when judgment comes, it's coming. There's no place for you to hide. No help will come. No amount of money will buy your way out of it. No ill-gotten gain will survive that day. It will be a spoil to their enemies. The only thing they think of the unjust and the greedy can do is to take their place amongst those who will be slain and those who will be judged. John Oswald says, before the wrath of God, status, power, and wealth mean absolutely nothing. Well, as Isaiah concludes really the four consequences of rejecting God in his revelation, he turns really then to the means of that judgment, Assyria, and tells how the Lord will deal with Assyria themselves. And specifically, in chapter 10, verses 5 through 19, he outlines Assyria's pride and Assyria's judgment. And in verses 5, he tells us really what their God-intended purpose was. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff, and those in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against the godless nation, and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So again, if we were looking at this passage, Assyria is the instrument, and what had God ordained them to do? To bring what? Bring judgment, right? To take their things, to trample them down, to bring the judgment that God had set forth. Interesting, what do we know about Assyria? Are they godless? Absolutely. Bloodthirsty, godless. And yet God uses them to judge His nation. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I think that for some reason, I think in our culture, we think that God is not going to use some other type of nation even to judge our own sin or maybe even discipline us in some capacity. Understand this, that God has used nations throughout the course of time, godless and ungodless, as it were, or godless and godly, to both judge all the nations. And He does it according to His purposes. And really, in this part, it was really God's intended purpose for them to be the instrument that He would use then to judge Judah and Israel. He says they were to act as a rod and a staff, really instruments of discipline and of judgment and of pain. But in no way were they to act really outside of, in no way did they act outside of the severing or severing hand of God. He was the one who had sent them to do His work. He was the one who had given the power to do His work. He was the one who had commissioned them. Yet they had become prideful. And in verse 7, we see really Assyria's motive during this process. Yet it does not plan so in the heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Kauno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the nations and kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So even the Lord is using them. What's the intent and the motive of the Assyrians' hearts? Is to do what? Conquer. Right? Continue to conquer, to become great, to make itself a great nation. This is what Assyria's own motivation is. Instead of really thinking and taking their rightful place in God's sovereign plan, Assyria becomes proud or prideful and begins to seek their own glory. The Lord intended them for judgment against Israel, yet their hearts will grow to become their own great nation. So we see their motive, but also we see in verses 12 through 19 the Lord's judgment against Assyria. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion, on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, as one gathered abandoned eggs. And I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Where's the focus here? What'd you hear a lot of? I's and me's, right? That's what we hear over and over and over again. Again, just the motive of the Assyrian king coming out more and more and more. Now, in verse 12, it says this. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. Interesting word. The word complete means to snip off. It's a tailoring term. It means that when a tailor would come in and actually cut a garment, it was his final cut. It was to show that something was finished. It was completed. And this is the understanding that God was going to use Assyria for a time, and then after his purposes were fulfilled, that time would be complete. Assyria didn't think about it in that way. The Lord's use of Assyria was complete, and yet the imaginative pride of the Assyrian king continues to try to plan to advance his own kingdom. And Isaiah uses imagery to show the foolishness of Assyria's pride. In verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Now, I don't know much about tools. I have a few in my garage. I think I know what two of them do. I get some every Christmas from family members, and I don't ever use them. Anybody know what a pocket hole jig is? Okay. But I do know this, unless I go and I wield that instrument or that tool, it's not going to work right, is it? It doesn't somehow pick up itself in a pickaxe and then dig a ditch for me in my backyard, does it? No, it takes someone to wield it. And so it was with Assyria. They were a mere tool, powerless in their own capacity to do anything without the Almighty yielding them to accomplish His sovereign purposes. Because of their pride, the Lord promises that He will bring judgment then against Assyria. They would be nothing more than a pathetic shadow of the once great nation that they were. In verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among its stout warriors. And under His glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the line of Israel will become a fire, and His Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour His thorns and His briars in a single day. And He will destroy the glory of His forest and of His fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as with a sick man when he wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. So Isaiah uses really imagery of two things. Number one is sickness and a fire. So number one, the understanding of really of sickness really represents the loss of vigor and of power. So the Lord's going to take them away from being a powerful nation. And again, the fire here represents the destruction of the kingdom itself. So much so that the Lord will bring them down that it says that a child will be able to basically recount all that the nation is at that point. So this once great nation really becomes nothing but stumps and rubble, so much so that a child can write down the many trees of the forest of that kingdom. Well, moving from the destruction of Assyria, Isaiah outlines or outs really the focus back on his faithfulness to the nation and his promise of the future restoration of the nation. In verses 20 through 34, we see the promise of restoration from the Lord. And specifically, we see, number one, that a remnant will remain. Verse 20, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. The Lord's going to do away with Assyria altogether. Even amidst Israel's rebellion, there always is a remnant that remains. There were always true, genuine believers. Even in the midst of such depravity and the pursuit of sin, there are true, genuine believers that the Lord has as His remnant. The good news here is that obviously God doesn't snuff out everybody, does He? He has His remnant, His faithful that He upholds. Again, He uses language here going back to really the Abrahamic covenant, right? When he talks about that, Israel may be like the sand of the sea. Remember the promise to Abraham? But he says this, only a remnant will return with them. So after the exiles, they come back. There'll only be really a remnant of people there. So again, the good news here is that God keeps His promises to Abraham to continue His faithfulness to the people. Really, the bad news is there's only a few of them. that actually truly believe. But nonetheless, here really the focus on this passage is on God and His faithfulness to the nation. So not only will a remnant will remain, but also in verses 24 through 34, we see the Lord's deliverance during this time. The Lord's deliverance. And specifically, number one, it happens by His presence and His promise in verses 24 through 27. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way that Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against them like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up as he did with Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. What's the one command that the Lord tells them not to do? He tells them not to fear, right? He tells them not to fear. And think about it. If you're basically being surrounded by the Assyrians, to some extent you're already kind of sold out to them because you're supplying them tribute in some capacity during this time. In your mind, it's really only understanding that it's only a matter of time that you'll actually be overtaken. The Lord tells them not to fear. There's going to be a remnant. I'm going to sustain the nation through that remnant. And that specifically the Lord Himself will be the one who protects them during that time. How does He refer to Israel in this passage that might be a little different than what we've read up to this point? First, whom is this people? Interesting, right? Before it was all about the wrath that He's going to bring, the judgment that He's going to bring, the indignation that He has towards them. And now He comes back to His faithful promises and He calls them His people once again. It shows His committed love then to the nation and to this remnant and to His own glory. Again, He uses really two examples of them to encourage them, ones that they would have known, right? So think about Gideon there, and you also think about the Red Sea, both of how pictures God delivered His people from their enemies. So God is present with them, but also He does it by His protection in verses 28 through 34. It says, He has come out against Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Mishmash, He deposited His baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lachish, and wretched Anathoth. Madmam has fled, the inhabitants of Gibeon have sought refuge. What's happening here? That's a lot of names, right? So what's going on here? What Isaiah does here, he has a vision, and he's envisioning really the Assyrian army marching towards Jerusalem to destroy it. And these are areas in and around that area that would progress oneself to Jerusalem. And so what Isaiah is trying to help them understand is he tells them not to be afraid, to not fear, because the Lord's going to protect them during that time. And he says, even all these other areas are becoming scared as the Assyrians march towards Jerusalem, city by city, to destroy it. He tells them not to fear. Even as scared as these areas are, they will not prevail against Jerusalem. And in verse 32, it says this, yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Nob is really the area that's kind of generally around Jerusalem, more around what they call the Mount of Olives. So this is going to be an area really around Jerusalem itself. And really the picture here is that Assyrian stopped really at the doorstep of Jerusalem, and he's kind of shaking his fist about that he wants to overtake Jerusalem. But yet the Lord protects her, in verse 33. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall and stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon, which is another word for Assyria in the Old Testament, will fall by the Mighty One. So here they are, doorsteps of Jerusalem, going to overtake it at the walls itself. Mad, wanting to basically destroy the city. And the Lord protects them. And He uses really the image of a great tree being falled. What's interesting, I think, about this is that in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 24 and 26 through 27, Isaiah records the actual fulfillment of this prophecy of how the Assyrians came and the Lord protected them away from the Assyrians. And I think really the more ironic thing about this passage is is really the irony that the axe, the instrument itself that the Lord used to judge His own people, in this context, is also used to show how the Lord has fallen them by His axe of the Mighty One. So understand, we have this great poem that Isaiah pins here to both warn the people of coming judgment, to use Israel as really the basis of a conviction message to the people of Judah, to have them repent and turn from their sins, understanding that the Assyrians are coming to judge them. But in the midst of that, He tells them not to fear. He tells them that He will be with them. He will protect them. But in the midst of that also, He tells them to repent and turn from their sin. So I think really two conclusions that we can draw from this. Number one is, again, we talked about it, that sin knows no social boundaries whatsoever. Whether you're a king or you're a pauper, whether you're a widow or an orphan, everyone is under sin. And the message to Judah, the message to Israel, the same message to everyone who is not in Christ, and that is you need to repent of your sin. Tom did a great job this morning basically showing our own human depravity, our own unwillingness, and really our own inability to come to God whatsoever, to please God whatsoever. But yet Christ is the one who can be pleasing to God on our behalf. Number two, I think the number one is that sin is a consuming fire, and if given over to it, it will devour a person and ultimately incur the wrath of God. What's our response then, you and I's, as believers? To seek it out, to kill it daily. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for a vivid picture. Lord, a vivid picture of sin, really its controlling influence and its controlling ability in our life. As we give ourselves over to it, Lord, it becomes really fuel for more and more sin. Lord, it also is really fuel for Your wrath. And Father, if not apart from Your good work in our life and giving us new spiritual life through Your Spirit, Lord, we would be just like Israel would be. Lord, blind to our sin and engulfed by our sin, enslaved by our sin, desirous of more sin, and that we would be only incurring Your wrath on a daily basis. But Lord, even as we have read that as You have been faithful to Your people, the nation of Israel, Lord, part of that faithfulness was to remain a remnant, but also through that remnant You would bring a Messiah, one who would bear the full brunt of our sin, the full guilt of our sin. Lord, that He would be the one who would exchange His righteousness and give it to us and exchange our sin and take it upon Himself to die on the cross. But even, Lord, even as we see really the results of sin and really the entanglements of sin, we pray that in our own life we would not take sin lightly. That we wouldn't view it as a plaything or something that's not a big deal, but Lord, that we would see it for what it is, and that is something that is damning and something that does not honor You and that does not glorify You. We do pray, Lord, that in our own hearts on a daily basis that we might seek out sin and that we might seek to kill it, as John Owen says. Lord, we would also thank You for Your great faithfulness. Lord, Your love. Lord, how You can love even in the midst of people who are rebellious and who are shaking their fist at You. Lord, You even preserve in Your great grace and Your great kindness a remnant towards Yourself, sparing those and opening the eyes of the blind to You and to Your glory and to Your love and mercy to them. And Lord, by doing so, You put Yourself on display. Lord, we thank You for these words. We thank You for the prophet Isaiah. We thank You for Your Spirit inspiring these words to us. And we do pray that we might examine our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.